This morning's scripture reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The chapter of Isaiah, 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
It's certainly wonderful to see you here today, and it's good to have visitors as we do at almost every service here at Hillview Terrace. And we want you to know that you're just as welcome as you can be, and we invite you to come back as often as you possibly can. This morning we want to begin a little three-part mini-series of sermons on the subject of the wonderful Christ. 750 years before our Lord Jesus Christ was born, before he made his entrance into this world, the magnificent prophet Isaiah wrote, his name shall be called Wonderful. Now, Hebrew scholars like to argue about whether his name is Wonderful Counselor or just Wonderful and Counselor, etc. But we're not going to engage in that kind of a study this morning. But we're going to approach it from the standpoint of the punctuation that's found in the New King James translation of the Bible, and that is that his name would be called Wonderful. The word wonderful in our text comes from the Hebrew word pechlech, and it's got two rough breathers in it that you don't see except for one little mark there. And it means a marvelous thing, according to Strong's definition of this word. Our English word means that which is marvelous, astonishing, or amazing. Incidentally, you'll find Strong's definition, the word marvelous, spelled differently. That's because Strong was an Englishman, and they spell marvelous with two L's. So both of these spellings are correct, one if you're in Britain, one if you're American. Our English word means that which is marvelous, that which is astonishing, that which is amazing, or that which will make you wonder. And so, with regard to Christ, the word denotes everything that we have come to love and to respect and to appreciate about him, including his death on the cross. After all, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed, declared Isaiah in Isaiah 53 and verse 5. He is the world's only Savior, and though that statement is not politically correct, I make it without any apology whatsoever. He is the world's only Savior. Today, we begin this little mini-series of three parts of lessons by studying the characteristics of Christ that make him wonderful. We hope to focus today on 5 points. The first one being prophecy makes him wonderful. I never cease to be amazed at the details in the life of Christ that were prophesied in the Old Testament. Secondly, his nature makes him wonderful, the kind of being he was. Thirdly, his character makes him wonderful. Fourthly, his example. That frog just didn't want to move this morning. His example makes him wonderful. And fifthly, his mission makes him wonderful. No other person like Jesus Christ has ever lived or ever will live, so far as that's concerned, upon this earth. Jesus is not coming back to this earth to live sometime in the future to us. He's been here the only time he's ever going to come. And when he comes again to judge the world in righteousness, he will approach the earth, but he will not be upon it. Prophecy makes him wonderful. In John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip told Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You remember that upon that occasion, Nathanael, after he learned from Philip that Jesus was of Nazareth in this statement, he made the statement or asked the question, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was not a highly thought of place in ancient times. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the central figure of the Bible from the first prophecy that's found in it about him in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 onward. A brief look at only four of the hundreds, someone who has counted them says, 363, but others say 368, so you're a mathematician, you count them for us, will you please? But there are hundreds of prophecies made about Jesus in the Old Testament. Micah wrote in chapter 5 and verse 2 of the book that bears his name, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Now there are lots of things that I'd like to say about this verse, but I don't have either the time or the energy to do it this morning. But if you want to read as thorough an explanation of this verse that I can make, get the 2006 lectureship book, for this was part of my assignment on my servants, the prophets, that year. But the amazing thing about this prophecy is it names the place of the birth of Jesus. Now, there are people who dispute that. Some say he was born in Nazareth. He wasn't. Joseph Smith said he was born in Jerusalem. He wasn't. He was born in Bethlehem, just exactly when, or where rather, Micah said he would be. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah spoke of the betrayal price of our Lord, or the price that would be paid for his betrayal, when in the book that bears his name he wrote, "So they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Now we all remember the story, don't we? How that Judas came to a position of remorse. And he looked at the 30 pieces of silver in his hand, decided he had done something that he shouldn't have done, and so he took the money back to the priests and he said, "Here it is, I have betrayed innocent blood." They said, "What's that to us? That's your problem." Incidentally, that's the way friends who join you in sin always are. If you attempt to repent, they say, "Hey, that's your problem. That doesn't involve me." And so the Bible says that he cast down the 30 pieces of silver in the house of the Lord, meaning in the temple. And he went out and hanged himself. Oh, what a tragedy. Yet, more than 600 years, or about 600 years before Christ came to this earth, Zechariah, the prophet, spoke of how much was going to be paid for his betrayal. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? This speaks of the work of Judas Iscariot, of course. In the 22nd Psalm, verse 18, we read of his enemies casting lots for his robe. Can you imagine lying in a hospital dying? And while you're dying, there are people around the foot of your bed fussing over what they're going to do with your clothing. Well, Jesus wasn't lying in a hospital dying. Jesus was hanging on a cross. And while he was hanging there, there were people at the foot of the cross who were fussing over his clothing. And when they came to his robe, since it was seamless, they decided that they would not divide it, but they gambled for it. David, the sweet singer of Israel, wrote these words, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And that's exactly what happened at the foot of the cross. If Jesus is not the Messiah, why would one of his ancestors, who lived nearly 1,000 years before he was born, bother to speak of the disposition of his clothing after he died? What makes a difference what they did with his clothing if Jesus is not the Messiah? In Psalm 6:10, David spoke of the fact that he would not be left in his grave after he was buried there. King David wrote these words, "For you shall not leave my soul in Sheol," or what we would call Hades, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." This prophecy plainly teaches that Jesus would both resurrect, and that that would occur before his body had had time to begin to decay. On the average, decomposition doesn't set into a human body up until 3 days or a little longer after his death. This was particularly true among the burial practices of the Jews, for you'll remember that when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus to resurrect him from the grave, Lazarus' sister Martha said, "Well, he's been dead 4 days, Lord. Already he begins to stink." And yet Jesus brought him out of the grave, didn't he? His nature makes him wonderful. Though it's hard for us to understand, or at least it is for me, Jesus was at one and the same time both human and divine, both God and man. He said in the book of John, and the reference doesn't come to my mind immediately, "I and my Father are one." He told Philip, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." From John 14 verse 9 we read, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus was saying, "Man, look at me. If you want to see what God is, look at me." Jesus was both human and divine. In the prologue, the early part of the prologue, I might add, to the book of John, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we read, "In the beginning was the Word." That's a name given to Jesus. "And the Word was with God." Now note, "And the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. There are many things in this verse that are important, but the verse says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with deity," or with the Father, "and the Word was deity." Jesus is God. And when he came into the world of darkness and sin to be the light of men, he shone like a brilliant light on a dark night. But the darkness did not understand him. Jesus is the eternal Word. Paul testified of his nature when he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, "And without controversy," and I agree with him about this, "without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." In other words, God was seen in the form of a human being. Who was that human being? Jesus Christ, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. All those things happened to Jesus. This is sort of an encapsulation, if you please, of the life of Christ and of the preaching of His gospel. Yet here, He is called God. Isn't He? Truly the mystery of godliness. I don't know how God came to dwell in human flesh. I know how He came into the world. I don't know why God chose that means to save me. But I'm glad He did. His character makes Him wonderful. Although Jesus was crucified on Golgotha as if He were a common thief, He was absolutely sinless. From Hebrews 4:15 we learn, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses," which means we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. "But," now notice it, "was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I have often remarked that I'd like to be able to live just 6 hours on this earth and not commit a sin. One day would be great, wouldn't it? Jesus lived 33 and a half years and never committed a sin, yet He died as if He were a criminal. He never made a mistake, nor an error in judgment. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We used to have a professor at Freed Hardeman College when I was a student there, back right after Noah and I got off the ark, and he used to say, "I may not always be right, but I've never made a mistake." Well, of course, we all understood that that was a joke. Because if he wasn't always right, he must have made mistakes. And then sometimes he would add, "Oh yes, I did make one mistake once. I thought I was wrong about something and I wasn't." And so, we joke about it. But really, brethren, it's not funny when we make mistakes, is it? When we make errors in judgment. And Jesus will save us from them all. Peter testified of His character when in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 21 through 23 he wrote, For to this rather you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps, who committed no sin." He didn't say who committed a few sins. He might have committed one or two sins. He committed no sins. "Nor was deceit found in His mouth." He never spoke, as the American Indian was supposed to have said, with forked tongue, did he? "Who, when he was reviled," when he was insulted, "he did not revile in return. When they spat in his face and hit him with their fists and said, 'Prophesy to us, who hit you?' He didn't say, 'Well, you ignorant bunch of hogs, I can have you all stricken dead immediately.'" Jesus never replied like that. You see, the human tendency is when somebody insults you, for you to insult them, isn't it? And so sometimes you have to bite your tongue and step on your toes to keep from doing that, don't you? Jesus never did it. When He suffered, when He was crowned with thorns, He never gritted His teeth and said, "I'll see you heathens in hell." He never used language like that, did He? When He was reviled, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He committed His keeping to God. What a perfect Savior we have. Sometimes you'll see a great display of nature and you'll say, "Oh, this is perfect." No, it isn't. There's nothing about this earth that's perfect. And only one perfect being has ever lived on it. And they crucified Him. Many years ago, I studied at West Liberty State College under a priest who was at that time chairman of the Department of Theology at Wheeling Jesuit University. His name was Dr. Williams. Dr. Williams was an interesting man in more than one respect, and I could stand here and talk to you about him for half an hour. But he used to say from time to time in his class, there was never but one perfect man on this earth, and they crucified him, so be careful about desiring perfection. I think Dr. Williams was joking, but you couldn't always tell with him. His example makes Jesus wonderful. Though he was abused beyond our comprehension, he never struck an enemy. He never said an unkind word. He never did an unkind thing. For example, when Pontius Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "Thou sayest," or "you have spoken the truth, I'm the king of the Jews." But then he went on to add, "But my kingdom is not of this world." And when he'd finished that statement, Pilate understood exactly what he was talking about and didn't want to kill him. But there were other forces at work. Of him, Peter wrote, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." You know, we used to sing in our services, "Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior." You remember that old song? That's a big order, isn't it? But yet we must try, must we not? Peter testified to Cornelius of Christ's great example when in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 he said, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." He went about doing good, healed all who were oppressed by Satan. We cannot miraculously heal today as Jesus did while he was upon this earth, but we can go about doing good, can't we? We can be kind even to our enemies, if such we have. But the mission of Jesus makes him wonderful too. Why in the world did he come into this world and suffer what he did to save miserable human beings like us, and even worse than us? Why did Jesus die for Jeffrey Dahmer? What a mission he had. He came to do the will of the Father. In John 4:34, he told his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." What was his work? Saving man. Jesus said, "I've come to finish it." Jesus did not come to this earth for a vacation or pleasure trip. He had a definite mission that affects every person in this building this morning and every person in this world this morning. In Luke 19:10, the Lord expressed his mission to Zacchaeus when he called him down out of that sycamore tree and said, "I'm going to go home and have supper with you." And at the supper, Jesus spoke these words to Zacchaeus, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." There's his mission in a nutshell. Seeking and saving the lost is a summary of his mission upon this earth. And we must never allow his mission to fail, brethren. But keep preaching the gospel so that more can be sought and more can be saved. If we take a ho-hum attitude toward what Jesus came to do, his mission will fail, won't it? Yes, it will. In Luke 4:17 through 19, Jesus quoted Isaiah 49:8-9 and 61:1-2 to describe his mission. Jesus said, well, Luke begins by telling the circumstances. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. He was in the synagogue on this occasion. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And now he begins to quote as Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Aren't you glad he did? Aren't you happy He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. No one can do that like Jesus. To proclaim liberty to the captives, those who were captured by sin, he came to set them free, and recovery of sight to the blind. Those who were spiritually blind, he came to open their eyes. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to free the slaves of sin, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus came to tell us, now's the time for all of this to be accomplished. Notice, his mission was, number one, to preach the gospel to the poor. Why? Well, Paul gave us the reason for that in Romans 1:16 when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to save those who believe. Two, to heal the brokenhearted. Is there among us today a person who has never grieved over a sin as if his heart were broken? I think not. But who healed that brokenheartedness? Our Lord Jesus Christ did when you came up out of the waters of baptism. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. I'm going to set free those who are slaves of sin. And this, incidentally, is so important that he repeats the idea a second time in this passage. The recovery of sight to the blind. Those who are spiritually blind, I've come to give them the ability to see. How does he do that? Through the truth. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. Those who are borne down with heavy burdens. Those who are the slaves of sin. Those who must live under its weight. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that after Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead and ascended back to heaven on the first Pentecost after that ascension, this gospel was preached in the world, and we are the benefactors of it. That's wonderful. I don't care how you look at it, topside, edge, or bottom, that is wonderful. And all of this was involved in saving mankind. Was it not? All of this was accomplished when Jesus died, resurrected, ascended, and the gospel was first preached on the day of Pentecost. And when that same gospel is preached today, the same thing will be accomplished today. If not, why not? Since that time, it's been up to the apostles and then common people like us to carry out the news of his great commission. To the degree that we fail, his mission fails. Here, I want to tell you a story as an illustration. It's just a story. There's no way that it can be true if the Bible is true, and the Bible is true, so it's just a story. I want to emphasize that. It is said that when Jesus ascended back into heaven, the angels met him, and they were rejoicing because he'd come back home. After all, he'd been gone for a third of a century, hadn't he? And they said, Lord, what's the last thing that happened down there? Well, he said, they crucified me. And 40 days later, three days later, I resurrected from the dead. And just before I came back to heaven, I gave my apostles this commandment. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be condemned. Or damned, the old King James Version says. Both mean the same thing. Both words. And said the angel kind of frowned at that a little bit, and he said, Lord, don't you have a plan B in case they don't do that, in case they don't go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? And Jesus, as the story goes, replied to the angel by saying, there is no other plan. And so if we don't do it, his mission will fail. What's that mean? Hundreds of thousands, perhaps even hundreds of millions of souls will be captured by Satan. We cannot stand idly by and let his mission fade off like the restraints of a waltz. We must teach and preach. Let us not allow it to happen, but let us press on. Even if we're old and tired and sometimes overcome with aches and pains, perhaps as some of us are this morning, let's press on. Jesus died to fulfill his mission and to save our souls. He was placed in the tomb from which he resurrected on the third day. Then he told his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is, every human being who will stop long enough to listen, you teach him. He who believes, that implies some won't believe. But he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Isn't that very similar to what the Lord said in John chapter 8? Except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Isn't that what he said? So what he's saying here is, he who does not believe will die in his sins. Dear friend, will you today believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? Will you repent of all sin against him to be saved? Will you confess his beautiful name to be saved? And will you be baptized, immersed into his death to be saved? If you'll do these things, God will save you. And God has yet to break a promise. He never has broken one. Pardon me. If you've done this, dear brother or sister, and you're not faithful, you're not living the kind of life you should before Christ and in his body, the church, if you still believe that Jesus is the Savior, and probably you wouldn't be here today if you didn't still believe that, will you return to him today? Will you return by repenting of all sin against him? By confessing all public sin against him? By praying with us for the forgiveness of your sin against him? It may seem amazing, but God will receive you back again. He'll forgive you again. Heaven waits to see if you will come back to Jesus Christ as we stand together and as we sing.
We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, spread the tidings.